Our scripture readings today require a little stamina. The reading from Acts is rather long. I'm going to go quite quickly through it and then slow down at the critical moment that I'd like you to pay attention to, and I do appreciate your standing to hear the word of our God. From Acts 13, beginning at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says it also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with the fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised from the dead did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perished, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, pity us, we pray. Poor, weak, wretched, redeemed sinners. And so speak that we may taste afresh the glory of the freedom that you have granted us as those who are one with Christ, the righteous one. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And a warm welcome, particularly, once again, to those of you who are here for the Gill family baptism. I see a bunch of unfamiliar faces, and I wonder how many of you that they are. For this reason, it's great to have you with us. We're so glad you can be here, and other visitors, I'm sure, perhaps here visiting other people. It's great to see you. Pastor Shaw and I returned yesterday with a number of our young adults from Gloria Sancta, which is our annual young adult getaway retreat thing. Wonderful time, really. So three or four days of teaching and fellowship. And the subject of the teaching was focused around sin. and conviction of sin and confession of sin and repentance from sin and forgiveness from sin and reconciliation after sin. There were some real highlights for me. I think I heard from Pastor Randy Booth the most penetrating and insightful hour of teaching on the subject of repentance I'd ever heard. All this is going on the church website, and you're going to have your nose rubbed in it until you all promise and you sign something saying you've listened to it. It's like, this is... Pastor Shaw did 5 devotions on the life of David, and particularly David's great sin with Bathsheba, which are going to be next week's podcast. Just truly moving, insightful, all the, as we've come to expect and love from Pastor Shaw. But the take-home for me, I gave 2 talks on sin. And... The Bible's doctrine of sin is truly brutal. Like, unflinching, uncompromising, relentlessly clear and firm about the horror and the catastrophic consequences of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the guilt that it incurs before God, the ruin that it makes of our lives. And like the Bible, like you cannot read the Bible and take the Bible seriously and think it pulls any punches. And I have to give the first 2 talks. I confess, I got to the end of it. It was like, And I was reflecting on it in the coming days, and especially with the other men teaching and some conversations with the young people there. And I realized a couple of implications. Like, the first is we have to take seriously the nature of sin in order to avoid what Jeremiah says, healing the wound of my people lightly. And that leads to a second implication, which is that we need somehow to comb the pages of Scripture to get clear in our minds a doctrine of God's grace, which is as big as the doctrine of sin. And I was just convicted of that afresh. That we need a doctrine of grace that will clean off the filth. Some of you are old enough to remember, I wasn't old enough to have been there, but the first Woodstock, have you seen photos from the first Woodstock? Right, and it's like 1969, and there's like 500,000 people covered from head to toe in mud, which is kind of symbolic of something at that stage of Western 1960s history. It's no good trying to clean off that filth with little sort of teaspoonfuls of cold water sort of poured on the head. You know, you need a kind of fire hose to deal with that. And it strikes me that, I was struck afresh this week, we need a doctrine of grace, a doctrine of forgiveness, a doctrine of redemption, which is like the fire hose to blast away every last remnant of that filth and of its memory. Otherwise, taking seriously the doctrine of sin will have fairly substantial personal consequences for us. If you really took seriously sin and didn't have an adequate doctrine of redemption, I mean, medieval Roman Catholicism is the most consistent expression of that idea. And even medieval Catholicism doesn't actually take seriously the doctrine of sin as it should, but it loses the doctrine of grace. And the metaphorical or sometimes literal crawling on hands and knees up the steps of the cathedral 100 times to try and deal with this mess that I'm in. Take a good hard look at that if you're not committed to finding a biblical doctrine of sin and our freedom from sin by the grace of God. And mercifully, Scripture in many, many, many places articulates a doctrine of grace that is big enough. Scripture contains many 5,000 gallon a minute fire hoses of the grace that is found in Christ. And one such is at the climax of the passage I just read to you from Acts 13. The point where I slowed down just to draw attention to this. Let me read it again. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, this is the climax of a long sermon which I'll skim through briefly in a moment. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is free, liberated. The word is justified, actually. Come to this in a few minutes' time. From everything from which you couldn't be freed, liberated, justified by the law of Moses. If you get to the end of Paul's sermon, you walk straight into this fire hose that knocks you off your feet. if you're willing to hear and take seriously the grace of Christ that is here spoken of. Just a reminder of the context, this is Paul's first missionary journey, so-called, set out from Antioch at the start of chapter 13. They go to Cyprus, which is Barnabas' place of birth. They make their way across the island. They're at the west side of the island at Paphos. And then they sail north in verse 13 from Paphos, come to Perga in Pamphylia, which is kind of northwest. And from there they journey overland, over the Taurus Mountains, thousands of feet high. And they come to Antioch of Pisidia. Now this is interesting. It's not the same Antioch they set off from. It's a smaller place, but it's still quite significant. Pisidia in the first century was part of the Roman province of Galatia, which is the place to which Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. And that's really interesting, given what he says here about you're free from sin. Because if you've read the book of Galatians, you realize that, yeah, this is something they needed to hear about. All these things are kind of intertwined together. And he comes to Antioch of Pisidia, which is this region in the south part of Galatia, where the capital is. And he goes to the synagogue and is invited to preach a sermon. And basically what we've got is the sermon. Now, just a couple of notes about the introduction in verses 14 to 16. It's really intriguing. Paul goes into the synagogue and sits down, like the congregation would have done in a synagogue. You notice that in verse 14. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers, plural, because probably all the synagogues have got together, because famous Pharisee Paul has come to preach, so let's all go and have a big conference. Most synagogues just had one ruler. There's lots of synagogues here. Sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, which is very weird, because we all know from Luke chapter 4 that once you finish the reading of scripture, Jesus handed the scroll back to the attendant and sat down and began to preach. People read the scriptures standing up and they sat down to preach. And here Paul stands up. So what's he doing? Yeah, this is a scripture reading he's giving us. He's narrating Israel's history. He's telling the assembled Israelites, this is how you ought to understand the scriptures which speak of your history as a nation, which is what he goes on to do. The rest of the sermon is, well, it begins with a narrative of Israel's history. And you see a couple of other points. It's like Paul is wanting to emphasize, this is the word of the Lord. He motions with his hand. It's like, what are you waving at, Paul? Well, he's about to point out in verse 17 that with uplifted hand, the Lord brought them out from slavery. You see, he's emphasizing, he's speaking re-speaking the right way of understanding the scriptures, which are Israel's heritage as a people. And so what happens is he narrates their history down to about verse 25. Then he says, okay, this is what happened at the climax of your history, verse 26 to 37. He speaks about Christ. And then he gets to the implication. I want to spend most of the time on the implications. There are three implications I want to draw your attention to that all have to do with this central idea of being free, liberated from our sins. But just before we do that, bear with me for 2 minutes. I'm just going to narrate quickly the logic of the preceding part of Paul's sermon, so you'll see where he's coming from. I know there's lots here I'm skimming over, but I want to get to the fun bit at the end, so let me just walk through it with you. So basically, verse 17 just starts off with the history of Israel, the days of the fathers, Abraham, the wilderness wandering. Israel is in Egypt. They're led out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua, seven nations in the land of Canaan, verse 19. That took 450 years. You see, he's zooming through it really fast because he wants to get to somewhere, and I'll show you where he wants to get to. They are judges until Samuel the prophet. Well, that's another 400 years. And then it slows down because it gets to the monarchy. Misfire with Saul and then David, and it slows down. And you've got a quotation from the Old Testament about David, because something about David is significant. And what's significant about David? From this man, God brought forth a Savior, Jesus, of whom the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, spoke. So you see how the history is shaped to say, okay, it's all about all this stuff. David, big deal, because he's the king, he's the righteous, faithful king. So now go and listen to Pastor Shaw's meditations and on the sin of David and realize how the Lord construes faithfulness. And from him came the king, Jesus. Now that then steps into the next section, verse 26, where in this kind of ironic reading of the end of the Gospels, Paul makes the point that precisely because the people to whom Jesus was sent didn't understand what he was doing, didn't understand the scriptures that were written about him, they fulfilled the scriptures which they didn't understand by being the means through which Jesus was crucified. Bitterly ironic way of framing the last days of Jesus' life. And then you've got the citation from Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, all of which combine to, and this is again something where we could spend a lot more time, maybe we'll do this another time, to highlight how the one way in which the scriptures identify Christ as the Messiah. The point is that the scriptures, particularly Psalm 16, speak of a son of David who won't see decay. Well, it can't be David because his tomb's over there and his bones are still in it. So who's the son of David whose body didn't see decay? Oh, it's Jesus, who after 3 days was raised to life. He's the one who didn't see decay. And therefore, and this is the logic of the sermon in Acts 2 as well, the Pentecost sermon, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. So that's the history of Israel coming to its climax in Christ. We all know that he's the Messiah now. He's the one who died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Therefore, and it, literally it's, therefore let it be known to you, men, brothers. And the rest of verse 38 and 39 calls attention to three ways in which we are free from sin. This is the doctrine of grace that is big enough to handle the filth with which you will realize you are caked from head to toe, inside and out, if you take seriously the Bible's doctrine of sin. Please do not go away and listen to the talks from Gloria Sancta, unless you're going to also listen to this, because I wouldn't want you to be in despair. I wouldn't want you to be lost and to feel helpless under the crushing weight of sin. I do want you to know its crushing weight so you can magnify Christ who has liberated you from it. And in three ways we're free. First, we're free from the guilt of sin. In God's eyes, we are not guilty of all those things that we have done, any one of which would be infinitely sufficient to condemn us to hell forever. You realize if one of you or I had sinned one sin, it would still have been necessary for God the Son to become flesh, to live a perfect life and to die a sinless death in order to redeem one person from one sin. So great is the weight of even the slightest transgression, because the weight of sin is measured by the dignity of the one against whom it's committed. God, who is of infinite worth and infinite holiness and infinite purity, is the God against whom we sin. And we are now free. Miraculously free. Look, verse 38. And look more closely. I want to just unpack a particular important word and also the logic of the text, just to show you how Paul explains this. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, or perhaps in him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The word there translated freed is the word elsewhere translated justified. It carries the note of declared righteous. You've got to understand the doctrine of justification is actually a cluster of different themes, and we're going to pick up one or two other related themes in a few minutes. But the central idea, you've got to imagine a law court. You've got to imagine a law court in which the excruciating litany of your sins and mine are being read out before the judge who is the holy God, the perfect, blistering holiness of our Creator. And we stand accused of this appalling catalogue of wickedness. And the judge stands up and does whatever judges do with that hammer thing on the wooden, what's it, and declares not guilty. And this is connected, of course, to the doctrine of the atonement, whereby God establishes his justice, because God doesn't overlook sin. The reason he can declare us guilty is because he's declared an innocent man. Sorry, the reason he can declare us not guilty. Sorry, you're like, what? Yeah. Let me start that again, lest anybody be in any kind of anxiety about it. The reason he can declare us not guilty is because he's declared an innocent man to be guilty in our place, one with whom we're united by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 3 highlights, he did this to establish his justice, to show us how seriously he takes every last thing we do. See him pierced and bleeding there, lest you underestimate the gravity of what we are and what we've done, and lest you should doubt that you have been declared not guilty. You think the Son of God would go through all that for nothing? And what could possibly compel him to endure estrangement from his own Father? Only what matters most, and the things that matter most in the universe, apart from God and his glory, which technically is outside the universe, although in Christ it's incarnate. Anyway, let's not go down that rabbit hole. Are people. God loves you so much that he gave himself so that he could declare that notwithstanding that catalogue of filth that we've traipsed into the courtroom, you're not guilty. And notice the logic as well. You see why the Galatians needed to hear this, by the way? Right. Now, the logic as well, in verse 38, everyone is freed from everything from which you could not be freed, everyone who believes, that is, from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And this is interesting because it makes you think, well, what is it that we couldn't be freed from by the law of Moses? And the answer is quite a lot. Well, quite a lot and not quite a lot. In one sense, the law of Moses gave perfect, albeit temporary, provision for the people of God as they awaited their Messiah. It's not that all the people of God under the Old Testament were actually going to be condemned because they didn't have Jesus. But what they had was a sacrificial system which reflected how God was going to equip them to look forward to the one who was to come, because these sacrifices in themselves aren't going to fix the problem. You get this in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. The law is just a shadow of the good things to come. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, wouldn't you have just stopped? If they could fix the problem, you'd just do them once. But in the sacrifices is an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible, 10:4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And of course, that highlights a second feature. The annual sacrifices are the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. You realize that in the daily sacrifices and weekly sacrifices, there's a whole catalogue of sins that aren't dealt with at all. Sins committed inadvertently are dealt with in those sacrifices that are daily. But if you'd committed a sin, for example, that Scripture describes as a high-handed sin, a premeditated, arrogant act of defiance, those sins could not be atoned for, even provisionally, through the daily sacrifices. Those sins are sins for which you deserve to be cut off from the people of God. And the only sacrifice that could atone for that sin was the one sacrifice a year on the great day of atonement, Leviticus 16. It's only one day in the year. But make sure you get to temple on the day of atonement. So there's something provisional and wonderful and yet testifying to its own inadequacy about this repeated system of Old Covenant sacrifices. And what that would have done would be to leave people with this abiding awareness of, yeah, I'm right with God and this is okay, but man, this can't be it. And all of that complexity and existential anxiety is swept aside. Through him, everyone who believes is declared righteous, set free from everything that you couldn't have been set free from before. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. If it had not been for Gloria Sancta and this sermon hitting the press rather late in the week, Which is why its title is absent from your orders of worship, by the way. Poor Mrs. Loki. I don't know how she copes with pastors like me in the church office. If it weren't for that, I think I'd have tried to find a way of getting that song into our worship service today. But you know, you can be honest with God about what you're really like. I mean, he knows anyway. This is a ridiculous thing. The kind of spiritual cover-ups that we all operate in all the time. But you can be honest with God. Because you can trust the fire hose to get the last traces of filth off. So many of our... When you get to the point that where you realize there's a problem and you're wrestling with dealing with it, maybe in your relationships, families or marriages, a classic case for this. You realize there's a problem, you're trying to process it. So much of the problem comes from partial dealing with it. It's as though we like don't really trust. Like if I told my wife what I'm really like, she'd never be able to forgive me. Well, I don't know, it might make life more complicated for a while. But let me tell you, objectively, Christ can and does and will. Or do you not believe the words that are preserved for you? Everyone who believes is set free. So that's the first thing. Second, so that's if that's the objective, that's the stuff your feelings bit, that's the bit that's like what really counts is what's really out there. What about what we've already been hinting at? What about my inner sense of anxiety or uncertainty or the inner subjective sense of guilt that I still feel from time to time? It turns out that the sacrifice of Christ is designed to take care of that as well. We are liberated from the need to feel any of our inner turmoil and torment for what we've done and what we've been. Let me show you what I mean. The biblical background, again, it's most clearly and easily spelled out in the book of Hebrews. If you've been in Hebrews 10, just flip back to Hebrews chapter 9. And notice what the author, who's not Paul, almost certainly, I don't know, that gets me into trouble with some people who know the Bible far better than I do. But anyway, whoever wrote it, who clearly agrees with Paul, which is interesting, isn't it? Anyway, maybe I'm wrong, speaks of the conscience. Any of you have a troubled conscience ever? Or is it just me? Well, Hebrews 9, verse 9, according to this arrangement, by which the author means the arrangement of regular, repeated sacrifices in this context at the Old Covenant Tabernacle, the daily and annual sacrifices. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. It's not just that there's something objectively missing, which is why they have to be repeated, and some of the sacrifices don't work for some sins. It's also the case that they would leave you feeling terrible. Or they wouldn't leave you feeling perfected or completed is probably a better. They can't make your conscience whole again. They can't drive away that abiding sense of self-loathing. But verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, and he appeared through the greater and more perfect tent. It's not the old covenant tabernacle tent, it's the new tent, the real thing, the tabernacle in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle was just a replica. Notice this. Verse 14. Well, let's go back to verse 13. There's this comparison. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, yes, so the external washings and so on. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, here's the key point, purify our consciences. Make you so you shouldn't feel bad anymore. And actually start to to the degree that you've grasped the magnitude of God's grace in Christ, actually affect how you feel. The sacrifice of Christ is supposed to have, and does have, to the extent that it is appreciated rightly, a subjective effect on us. It changes how we feel about ourselves. And if you're used to the external washings and so on of the Old Covenant, that is, well, it's either bizarre or it's outrageous. There's a hilarious moment where you see this really clearly. It's not hilarious for Paul. He gets punched in the face. It's at the end of Acts 22, beginning of Acts 23. He's drawn before the whole council, and he's unbound, and he's commanded to meet all the chief priests, and they brought Paul, and they had set him before the entire Sanhedrin. It's like, this is your big moment, Paul. This is the time for you to tell your brothers what it is that's so significant about Jesus. And you know what he says? He says, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. And the high priest says, please punch him in the face for me. And it wasn't like a little dainty slap. The word strike is the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament, the translation into Greek, of when Moses struck the water with his rod. Go and smash his face in for daring to say that he's lived his life in all good conscience, because this is so foreign, so alien to our experience of faith as Israelite believers. Clear conscience? Are you out of your mind, Paul? You're like, yeah. What Paul is claiming is truly miraculous. He's claiming that it is appropriate for us not to be troubled by what we've done. Now, I need to make a distinction here. Sin bears consequences that are both intrinsic and extrinsic. That is to say, sometimes we sin in such a way that we harm other people. Parents do this concerning their children. Well, the clear conscience does not apply to those extrinsic consequences in such a way that the dad who's had to confess a sin to his kids can just walk away. No, true repentance is shown to the contrary by our commitment and willingness to sacrifice in order to fix some of the things we've broken. And in marriages as well, sometimes the very worst things that can go wrong in marriages leave a lot of work to be done to patch things up. And it's not acceptable to leverage the clear conscience teaching against the wife or husband who's been sinned against. You should just forgive and forget because clear conscience. No, the clear conscience pertains to the intrinsic effects of sin. As you stand before God, there may actually be prison sentences to serve. But as you stand before God, you can stand and you should stand with a clear conscience. You should stand in such a way that you don't feel the weight of that horror at what you've become. And for some of you, as I've been talking, for some of you, there's one of two things is happening. You're either thinking about an ongoing issue, the kind of Romans 7 indwelling sin thing. And if that's the case, then come get some help and pastoral support to put that thing to death. Or you're thinking about, like, there's one big thing in your past that only your best friend and one or two sisters, brothers know about. Maybe your mum and dad don't know about it. There's one big thing. And every time you hear a preacher talk about forgiveness, and every time you hear a pastor talk about being liberated from guilt and fear, you're like, you've got this kind of ruinous spiritual footnote with your name in it, as though you have the right to exclude yourself from what Scripture says. Paul the Apostle, who took it upon himself to go and haul men and women and children out of Christian homes to have them thrown in prison, says, I've lived my life in all good conscience. How dare you think that sin of yours... Paul is the chief of sinners, okay? not you. And even if you were, you could say with him, I'm free, because Jesus says I'm free. I don't want you to be feeling guilty. Stop feeling guilty, please. What do I have to do? Brain surgery, would that work? Where's the doctors? No, heart surgery. Let the word of the Lord so dwell in your hearts that you learn to experience the liberty that comes from knowing that your sin has been dealt with. And what that will do, thirdly, is set you free in another way. It will liberate you increasingly from the power of sin. This is now future-oriented. This is about this afternoon and tomorrow. And sin liberates us in a third way, not just objectively cleansing our guilt before God and subjectively ministering to our consciences, but within our lives, enables us to live in a new way. Sin is no longer inevitable to you. In that sense, you're freed. Now, there's all these themes, I'm conscious of skimming over the surface of complex theological ideas. Some of you will have read about our friend Peter Lighthart has written a series of articles and papers and essays exploring the ways in which the justify and freed and justified language of the New Testament has reference not just to a law court, but to a battlefield. And this is why the David issue in the historical narrative bit of Paul's sermon is such a big deal. What's David famous for? Well, Goliath. Yeah, he's the one who stepped out onto the battlefield to smash your enemies, to liberate you from the idolatry of the Philistines. Philistines, sorry. It's the teaching of Romans 6. The one who has died, which is Christ, and us, we have been baptized into Christ, have died with him. The one who's died has been set free from sin. Let sin therefore not reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its desires. Sin is not any longer inevitable to you. And I'm afraid too many of us behave like that elephant in that parable or fable. I'm not sure whether it's even true. But the story is told of a man who owned a baby elephant. And when it was very young, tied it up by one leg to a stake so that it couldn't go anywhere. And the elephant learned that when it walked to the edge of the circle marked by the length of the rope, it couldn't go anywhere. And then as the elephant grew up, the man replaced the rope with a piece of string. But the elephant had already learned it couldn't escape. Well, the elephant could have walked away, taken the stake with it, and demolished the man's house by the time it was fully grown. But the elephant had learned as a child that I can't escape, that I'm not free. And I think too many Christians are like that, honestly. Too many Christians live like old covenant believers, as though Pentecost never happened, as though you've not been baptized, as though Christ never came, and as though you're still a slave to sin. You're not a slave to sin. So just walk away. Walk away. Over Christmas, some of you know, I went back to England for the first time since coming here in 4 years, and had a wonderful time with the family, and very grateful to Pastor Shaw for holding the fort while I was gone. And we saw on New Year's Eve, we watched a TV version of Les Miserables. I'm not sure if you know Les Mis, you know this? Okay. So you know the story, okay. So Jean Valjean is this guy who is imprisoned for stealing a loaf of bread, and it's like, and at the opening scene is he's in the kind of hard labor thing, and Javert, Inspector Javert, is this French police inspector who is at that time a prison guard. And so at the end of his time, Jean Valjean is paroled, he's let free, but if he knows if he's ever caught again, he's done for life. And so he doesn't know what to do, so he's out in the streets, and a bishop takes him into his home. And during the night, Jean Valjean steals a whole bunch of silver, because he doesn't know what else to do. He's a criminal, I guess. Criminals got a criminal, haven't they? And so he steals his stuff. And what should happen? So Javert catches up with him again and brings him back to the bishop's house. And the bishop knows, right, at this point, what the bishop can do is the bishop can say, yeah, he stole my silver. And that's it for Jean Valjean. That's it. But what the bishop does is, you all know this, right? But he says, my brother, my friend, you forgot these. And he hands him two silver candlesticks. Isn't it wonderful? It's a picture of grace, you see. It's a picture of grace. Jean Valjean has experienced grace. And the rest of the narrative is all about the fact that that transforms him. He becomes like a benefactor, a factory owner, he becomes a godly man. But Javert cannot take it. In the end, it drives Javert mad. It makes the man take his own life because he cannot bear to see how grace transforms. And all the songs talk about this. I was going to sing one of the songs to you, but it only get turned into a meme by one of our... But the first song, look down, you'll always be a slave. Look down, you're standing in your grave, is the first song. And then, and there's this wonderful song in the middle where it's like a duet between Javert and Jean Valjean. And Javert keeps calling him by his old prison number, 24601. It's like, my name is Jean Valjean. And he keeps going, 24601. He's like, men like you can never change, he says. Do you remember it? I've butchered the story. You've all got to go watch it so you actually know how glorious it is. And Victor Hugo said that the novel from which the musical is taken is about death to life. It's about moving from hell to heaven. It's about the transforming power of grace. It's Titus 2. It is the grace of God that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. If we could only grasp how kind, how gracious Jesus is to have set us free, it would transform us. May we experience that transformation. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, change us, we pray, day by day, by the grace that sets us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.